Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers here. How many mothers do we have here today? Okay, we have a little something for you, so keep your hands up. I found these little prayer cards, and the ushers will pass them out. Go ahead and start passing those out. These are biblical virtues to pray for your kids. So, you know, part of every mother's job description, right, is to pray for their kids because their kids need it, don't they? I didn't hear any amens from the moms. Maybe from the dads. So I thought these looked really good, and I hope they will help you to pray for your children. And also, if you get bored during the service today, it gives you something helpful to read. No, hopefully you won't get bored, but it happens, right? All right. 1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. So if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. As we move along in the life of David. And let's start with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can have this time together this morning. What a blessing it is to be able to sing praises to you and to worship you together. Lord, you are wonderful and you are beautiful. We see the evidences all around of your wisdom and the design that you've created, this world you've created in such intricate design, such an amazing creation, Lord. We see the beauty in what you've made, and we know that your beauty just surpasses that by far. Lord, we thank you that we can learn of you this morning, and we pray that as we go through this chapter, as we consider the people in it and the ways that they respond, Lord, that we would hear from you about our own lives. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want to be more like you. Lord, we struggle so much in this life and things don't seem to go the way they should so often, Lord. But we thank you that we have you. We have you to lead us through and we have you to bring growth to our lives as we press on. So, Lord, speak to us this morning and bring us the growth that we need. May we please you by responding to your word in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting with verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, this is one of those transitional verses that we see from time to time in the book of 1 Samuel where he stops the action and fills us in on some details. And a lot of people think this really doesn't have much to do with what's going on other than to give us the reminder, the big picture of what's happening in the kingdom, that Samuel, the one who anointed Saul to be king and then the one who anointed David to be king, is now passing from the scene. But I think that they always tie together. And this is context for what we're going to be hearing of David's life. Remember, Samuel anointed David, and David learned from Samuel. When David was fearful, he ran to Samuel, and Samuel was a comfort to him. His presence was a blessing to David, and now he's going to be gone. So I think that sets a little bit of the stage for what David is going to be going through in this chapter. And, of course, it's also reminding us that there's this steady progression. God's got a plan in what he's doing. He's bringing the nation through this transition from being under the judges to being under the kings. And not just any king, but a king after his own heart. And that king is going to be giving us so many pictures of what our king is really like, of what Jesus is like. Sometimes they're going to be bad pictures. They're going to be pictures of what he's not like. And so we're going to learn from bad examples. But God is showing us that in the sweep of things, he's continuing to work. And even when it seems like things are going bad, it's all part of God's plan to bring about his will, which should also comfort us because he's working in our lives. He's working in our church, in our families. So David goes to the wilderness of Paran, down farther south in Judah, where supposedly he will be yet safer from King Saul. Now, verse 2, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. Now she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, Caleb was one of the 12 men that Moses sent in to spy out the land. He was one of only two that actually entered the land later with the nation of Israel, because the others came back and said, we're never going to be able to take this land. The people that live there are giants. Their cities are fortified up to heaven. They're going to eat us alive. We're going to be like grasshoppers before them. And so they discouraged the people from entering in. Caleb and Joshua encouraged them to trust in the Lord. The Lord wants to give us this land, and therefore we can be confident that He'll deliver our enemies into our hands. Great men of faith. So Caleb was one of those men. He settled in the south of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah in the area of Hebron. He conquered the giants that lived there, and that land was given to him. Nabal is one of his descendants. Not the same kind of man as Caleb was. Nabal lives in this town of Carmel, and it's not the same as Mount Carmel. There are two Carmels in Israel. One is on the almost extreme southeast, and the other one is almost the extreme northwest. Mount Carmel, remember, was where Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal. And I hope I get to teach that lesson someday. But anyway, Nabal is not up there. He's down south in Carmel. And the interesting part about that is just on the other side of the mountain range, just meaning probably 30 to 40 miles away to the west, was where David killed Goliath. And Carmel is in this area. It's this rocky wilderness area. It's an area where they grazed cattle. Obviously, he had a lot of sheep. That area was on the far south of Judah, and that meant that it was vulnerable to the tribes and nations around. And some of them, like the Amalekites, would come up and make raids in the south of Judah and in Philistine territory and take what they could get. That's going to be significant because David's going to be preventing those raids. And it's also significant that Nabal is so close to where David killed Goliath. We'll see that as we go along. But think about for a moment the description of this man, Nabal. It didn't even start out with his name, did it? You know, usually when we're introducing someone, we introduce them by their name. We tell them maybe what kind of work they do and some things about them. It starts out and it just talks about how rich he was. He's got this business. He's very rich. He's got 3,000 sheep, lots of sheep, 1,000 goats. That's a lot of goats. He's a very wealthy man. And then it goes on and it says he's harsh and evil in his dealings. In his doings. So he's not a godly man. He's a harsh man. He's mean to people, and we'll see that as we go through the story too. And it tells us his name, Nabal. And that's significant because in Hebrew, Nabal means fool. It means fool. Now, how would you like if your parents named you fool? I mean, it's such an outrageous thing that a lot of people think that that was not his given name by his parents, but that was what he came to be called because that's the way he lived. But remember, in Hebrew and in the Bible, fool doesn't mean the same thing it means today. Today it just means like an empty-headed person, you know, someone that's not thinking, that's not smart enough to think, or that's just not wise. In the Bible, a fool was a person who rejected God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when you read the scriptures and you read through the book of Proverbs, you see it says a lot of things about the fools there. Remember, this is a particular definition of a fool. It's someone who's rejected God, who wants to live as if there is no God. Now, that doesn't mean he necessarily doesn't believe that there is a God, but he doesn't want to live as if there is one. He wants to reject God's authority. And we meet those kind of people today, don't we? And they're not necessarily not smart. Some of them are some of the smartest people I know have rejected God's authority over their lives. Some of them don't say they've rejected God's authority. They say, oh yeah, I believe in God. But when you look at the way they live in their life, they've rejected his authority. So we want to watch out for that in our own lives too, don't we? We don't want to be people who profess to believe in God and act like we believe in God, but when we're on our own doing what we really want to do, we reject God's authority. We don't want to be that way. That's a fool. And that's the way Nabal was. On the other hand, look at what his wife is like. His wife is beautiful and of good understanding. And we'll see more about her as we go along. So, a wonderful wife. And you notice sometimes, you wonder sometimes how some of these guys get these wives. I mean, you've probably asked that about me. How did I get such a wonderful wife? Well, she just wasn't thinking. You know, sometimes, you know, it just happens. Well, in these days, it didn't just happen. In these days, a lot of times the women were given in marriage by their fathers, or if their fathers had passed away, their older brothers. And it was very common to use a woman's wisdom or beauty in order to get her a good position financially, so that she would be financially secure. Now, I shudder to think if I were her dad, how things turned out. I would not be happy about that match. That's not what we should be looking for, is just financial stability. She wound up having to live with this guy. Can you imagine being married to a guy who's harsh and evil? Constantly living in this situation with this man who's harsh and evil. That's the situation Abigail's living in. And a person who's walking with the Lord will grow through that, won't they? Ever notice, you know, the sweetest women? You wonder, you know, what their home life is like. How did they get the opportunity to get so sweet? A lot of times it's because of the trials that their husbands put them through. So I don't want to go any more into that. You can talk to Diane about that if you want to learn about that. So here are these two people, and it's a time of shearing. Now, if you have sheep, you shear your sheep usually once a year, and that's what your main income is from, the selling of the wool from the sheep. So it's like this is a once-a-year payday. Imagine if you got one payday a year, how you would feel on your payday. Well, you'd want to celebrate, wouldn't you? It's like all those things you've been putting off, now you can get, you know, you're scrimping, especially towards the end of the year. Now we're going to have a big feast, and that's what they would do on shearing day. They'd have a great feast. So that leads us into where David is. Verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men, let's see, I lost my track. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So, what is David saying in this? He's saying, my soldiers, my men have been out in the wilderness, and your shepherds have been with us. Now, you can imagine if you're a shepherd and you're out in the wilderness and you're guarding these sheep, and there are tribes and nations around you that every once in a while would make raids into your territory and take your sheep and maybe even kill the shepherds if they needed to. What would you want to do? If you knew that there were friendly soldiers there, you'd want to stay close to them, wouldn't you? They'd be protection for you. So David's here in the wilderness. He's got all these men. Many of them have families. He's got to take care of them and provide for them. One of the things that he would do would be he would protect the people. He'd protect the area. You know, if there's an armed army, there are soldiers there, the enemies are going to think twice about coming up into that territory, aren't they? So David's protecting the people. He's also protecting them probably from wolves and other animals of prey. And so as a result, the shearing is going to be much better than usual. It's going to be a much better than usual shearing because none of the raiders have taken any of the sheep. The animals of prey haven't taken the sheep. They've got a lot more sheep. They're going to have a lot more wool. So David is helping out Nabal and probably many of the other people in the area. But Nabal, of course, is the key one, the key rich guy. He's been helping him out. And so it only makes sense, you know, hey, I've been helping you out. Could you help me out? I've sent some men. Can you send something back with them? We could use some help. Now, in those days, in that day and age, even if David hadn't been helping them, hospitality required that the host give a gift to visitors. So it would be pretty much unthinkable for someone to show up on a shearing day, a day of feasting, and go away empty-handed. Pretty much unthinkable. But even more so when someone like David has been helping the owner of these sheep have much increase, much more than usual. So David sends his men, asks for a gift. Whatever comes to your hand, just we'll take whatever you want to give us. We'll be very happy with that. So, verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. So they give him this message, and then they stand back and wait. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone's made you wait when they didn't need to. That's kind of the implication here, isn't it? You know, it's not that they spoke these words and then Nabal replied right away. So they spoke these words and then they waited. So Nabal's sitting there. People do this sometimes. It's sort of this power play. Like, I don't have to answer you. I can make you sit and wait because you're dependent on me, and I'm going to show you that you're dependent on me, and I'm in the position of power, and you're not. If you haven't had to deal with that, thank the Lord. Those things come up. But David's young men, they just stand there and wait. Then, in verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse?" Now, kind of trying to get the tone of voice. I can almost hear a sneer here. Who's David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from? Wow. This is not only, he's not only refusing to give David something that David has basically earned on good faith. You know, there was no hiring agreement, but David could expect to be given something because he'd earned it. Not only is he refusing to give David something that he's earned, he's being really rude to David's men. This is my bread, my water, my meat. He's a very selfish man, isn't he? And so he's got an excuse. A lot of servants are breaking away from their masters. He's implying that David is just a rebel, just an outlaw. Should I give something to him, this rotten outlaw? No, he doesn't deserve anything. People shouldn't be breaking away from their masters. Now, we, in general, should give a person the benefit of the doubt. But we have enough information here to know that Nabal doesn't deserve the benefit of the doubt. Who is David? Does he really not know who David is? How does he know who David's father is? Who is the son of Jesse? He knows who David is. He knows that he's broken away from his master, Saul, not because he's a rebel, but because Saul's repeatedly tried to kill him. Probably everyone knew. Everyone in this area knew who David was. David's the one that killed Goliath. The Philistines were not that far away. They were making incursions into the land of Israel. They were attacking at various places at different times. David delivered the people. David was their savior. Who's David? That's the attitude of Nabal. He's rejecting the person that God has chosen to be his next king. So he's got a big problem, doesn't he? And he gives this just very rude response to David's men. So in verse 12, so David's young men turned on their heels and went back. I like that picture. It's like, you know, they just pivoted around. You can kind of hear a little bit of the anger in their motion as they turn and go. And they went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So David gets the message. You know, this man is totally rejecting you. He's totally rejecting what you've done for him. And he's being incredibly rude to your men and to you. Gird on your swords. Do you notice it said sword three times? Gird on your swords. So they girded on his sword, their swords. And David girded on his sword. It's like, This is what this next passage is going to be about. The sword is coming. David and 400 armed men are on their way to Nabal's place. You can just feel the dramatic tension rising. You know, here we have the picture. Over here is Nabal. He's having a big party, feasting. You know, he's incredibly self-centered and rude and selfish. And here comes David with 400 men. They're armed with their swords. Judgment's coming. Judgment is on its way to Nabal. And we see from the description of Nabal that he deserves it. You know what? Everyone who rejects God's authority is standing in that place of judgment. And it's coming. It's coming. We may not see it. We may not know how soon it's coming, how fast it's coming, when it's going to get here. But it's coming. So important for us to get this straight and be delivered from it. Now, one of the young men back at Nabal's place told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness." Notice how he talks to him. David. Everybody knows who David is. "David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields." Notice how he puts that too. We accompanied them. When they moved, we moved. We followed them. Verse 16, "They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Wow, here's the testimony of someone who works for Nabal. "He's such a scoundrel. He's a son of Belial. He's a worthless man that you can't even talk to him. You can't even talk to him." Do you ever get like that? Where other people can't even talk to you? Shouldn't be that way, should it? That's a problem. How do other people see us? Are we people that they can go to and speak with? Or are we not? Do we scare people away with our anger? "Nabal's such a worthless man, a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." So what does he do? He goes to Abigail. Now, when do you do this, and when do you not do this? When do you take a situation, a problem, and tell someone else? You know, is this gossip? Or is it not? Well, we can tell just by reading it that it's not. Nabal is a rotten guy, and something needs to be done. And this man realizes that something needs to be done, and he takes action. I think a good guideline for us is when something needs to be done, when a problem needs to be resolved, and there's a particular person that can resolve the problem, then that person needs to know the facts. If that person is not the person that needs to resolve the problem, then it's probably gossip, isn't it? And sometimes we do this, you know, we say, you know, "Oh, we got this problem, you know, so-and-so's done such and such and such and such, and, you know, do you think we should go talk to so-and-so about it?" Well, if you need to talk to so-and-so about it, then you don't need to tell someone else, do you? You only tell the people that God has put in the place to solve the problem. And, of course, ultimately, we go to the Lord with it, because he's going to be the ultimate problem solver. So if we go to him with the things that we find out, with the things that we learn, and listen to what he tells us, then we'll know who to go to solve the problem here. But too often that's not the way we approach it, is it? It's like, "Oh, heard this juicy bit of gossip, and, you know, we need to pray about this brother or sister. You know, I got a really important prayer request. Did you hear?" That's gossip, right? There's a selfish component. It's not seeking to help someone else and solve their problem. But that's what this man is doing. He says, "Here's a big problem. Nabal's in trouble. And Abigail, you're probably the only one who can do something about it." So he goes to her and tells her the situation. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed." Remember, they're having a feast. They have all this stuff around. 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, it's usually not a good idea for women to make a big expenditure like this and not tell their husband. I actually knew someone once who went out and felt like they needed a new minivan, so she went to the dealership and bought one and brought it to church to show everybody. And her husband was not real happy. he handled it well, as near as I could tell, but they wound up taking it back to the dealership. That's not usually a good idea, but this is a special situation, isn't it? This is really a matter of life and death, as we see. We have the inside information. We see it's a matter of life and death. She gets that sense from the servant, and of course from knowing her husband, she knows how he talks to people. She can imagine how the people are responding. So she knows something's got to be done. So she gets this all together, and she sets out. There's not really time to waste trying to justify the case to Nabal. She's trying to save his life. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. So picture it. They're coming from opposite directions. She's on the road trying to reach David before he gets there. He's on the road on a rampage, basically, ready to kill anybody he sees. Right? He's so mad, he's got his sword. She's in danger. She's in danger. We've seen what's up with David. He belongs to Nabal. Again, the tension is rising. She's taking her life in her hands to try and deliver her husband. And sometimes when we intervene in situations, there's a risk involved, isn't there? Sometimes we shy away from taking action to try and bring reconciliation between people, because there's a risk to us, and we could get hurt. And we need to calculate that risk. You know, it's unwise. There's even a proverb that talks about getting involved in trouble that doesn't concern us. It's like taking a dog by the ears. You know, you grab a dog by the ears, what's that dog going to try and do? It's going to bite you. So it's foolish to get involved in a conflict that doesn't involve you, that doesn't affect you. But this affects her. This is her husband. She's trying to save his life. So she's riding along, and she meets them. Now we have this little flashback in verse 21 to set the stage a little bit more clearly. And it says, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.'" Now you see just how serious and how angry David is. He's not only going to kill Nabal, he's going to kill all the men. He's going to kill all the males. David's on his way to wreak destruction in Carmel. Now they meet. What's going to happen? "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground." She's not letting him act first here, is she? She's taking the initiative, bowing down to the ground, taking a posture of extreme humility. "So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has arisen to pursue you and seek your life, But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. This is quite a little speech, isn't it? Abigail has evidently been thinking through the issues. What exactly does she need to tell David? She needs to tell him, look, don't avenge yourself. You'll regret this later if you do. Vengeance belongs to God. That's kind of the bottom line. Also, you don't want to shed blood without cause because it'll be a stain upon your record later. Because, David, you're going to be the king. God is going to make you king. Yet another testimony to the fact that David is the man God has called to be a king. And not only that, Nabal is a fool. He's not worth your attention. Why would you take personally the words of a fool? That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? Sometimes those words really get to us, but if that person doesn't know the Lord, what do they know? What do they know? We should take their words before the Lord and hear from the Lord what he wants to tell us, not just let other people hurt us with their words. So don't regard him. He's a fool. I would have taken care of it if I'd known, but I didn't know. I'm sorry. She's basically saying, let the fault be with me because I didn't know and I would have taken care of it. So, David, transfer your anger from Nabal because he's not really worthy of it and put it on me. Put it on me. She's taking the place of Nabal there, isn't she? Very interesting that she's doing that. And then she's asking for forgiveness. She's offering the present. Look, you came for help. Here it is. Here's the help, a gift. Give it to your young men. Don't let that be a problem. But please forgive me the trespass. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. So you see how she's made this whole case on a number of different points for why David shouldn't take vengeance on Nabal. And she's made a great speech, and she's put herself right there. She's basically interceding, isn't she? She's interceding on behalf of her husband and the men of the household and the servants. She's interceding on their behalf, standing in their place, asking for forgiveness. And how's David going to respond? Well, we know how he's going to respond. He's the man after God's own heart. He's going to respond rightly. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." So he responds very positively, doesn't he? And in fact, not only does he say, okay, you know, he doesn't do it begrudgingly. Sometimes when we're persuaded, we say, okay, you know, if you insist, I'll give in to you this time, you know, blah, 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 blah. And we kind of put the burden back on the person like we're doing them this great favor. But no, he's saying, wow, praise the Lord who brought you and who delivered me from doing this through you. Because he's recognizing it would have been wrong for him to avenge himself on Nabal. Despite what Nabal had done to him, despite how Nabal is worthy of judgment, it would have been wrong for David to act as Nabal's judge. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I shall repay." It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to us to take vengeance on others. It belongs to God. He's the judge. He's the judge. Now, it doesn't mean we give up seeking justice, right? Just the very fact that God is the judge implies that we are to seek justice, but we seek it from him, not from our own hands. Not from our own hands. So David is choosing to not take vengeance on Nabal and instead to trust God to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and how he wants to do it. And as he makes that decision, he just praises God that Abigail has come to encourage him, to exhort him to make that right decision. And he receives the gift, and he sends her away in peace. Good example for us, isn't it? To accept this intercession, to accept this exhortation, to stop when we were doing wrong. This is a great encouragement for us, because here's David, he's on his way to sin. He's on the route. He's heading into it. And God stops him. God stops him. Sometimes we feel like once we've taken that first step towards sin, it's too late to stop. And we just got to dive into it whole hog. That's an old Missouri expression. Whole hog and experience it. And then afterwards, God will rescue us from it. That's not right, is it? The sooner we stop, the better. The sooner that we stop, the better. And even as David is on the way, God is sending help to him to stop him from his sin. And he receives that help. And you know what? Every time we're on that route to sin, temptation has gotten to us, and we've turned towards it. And we're in our hearts and in our minds, we're starting to go to sin. Guess what? God is on the way to stop us. God, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to stop us, to wake us up, to show us that we don't have to do that. Will we listen? Will we listen to him at a time like that? Or will we insist, no, I've already started down here, it's too late. I've already sinned in my heart, you know, it's too late for me to turn back now. You know what? Turn back as soon as you can. I think our problem sometimes is, you know, we're really grateful to be rescued from the penalty of our sins, but we really don't want to be rescued from the pleasure of our sins. Isn't that the way it is sometimes? It's like, I'm so glad God has paid through Jesus the penalty for my sins. By Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, I'm so glad I don't have to worry about eternal condemnation. I'm set free from that. But I'm not quite ready for him to deliver me from the pleasure of my sins. You know, maybe later. I've got some other things I'm working on in the meantime, and we'll come to this one later. But you know what? God wants to deliver us from our sins, period. That's why, remember, he was said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just the penalty, but from their sins. God wants to rescue us, save us from our sins. And even when we're in process of sinning, God comes to stop us. Can we listen to him at a time like that? Are we willing to listen to him at a time like that? Are we willing to give up the pleasure of our sins in order to follow God? Even in the midst of them, we should. In fact, we should not only be willing then, we should be willing farther back, all the way back to the point at which the temptation comes. We should be willing to say, no, I'm not even want to listen to this temptation. I'm turning away from this. I'm not giving it any room in my life. So this is encouraging that even David, as he's on his way to sin, God works to deliver him from that sin. And he praises the Lord from it. I'm sure it would have been very satisfying to David to have come upon Nabal and killed him. I'm sure it would have been very satisfying to his flesh to have killed Nabal. But he would have been regretting it afterwards. Much better to be delivered beforehand. But the story's not over. So they meet, they talk. Abigail convinces David and says then, Abigail, in verse 36, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. There he is. You just get this picture, you know, it's like he's this rich fool sitting on his throne, holding a feast with all his servants around. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Let him have his party, We'll talk to him when he's sober. So it was, some of you know what that's like. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Imagine, you've rebuked this guy's servants. You've sent him away like he's a criminal. And you're there, you're partying, you had this big party. And the next morning you wake up and your head is killing you. And your wife says, honey, you just about died last night. You go, what? And she says, yeah, while you were partying, I was taking a gift to David. Remember, he sent his young men. You go, oh, yeah. He's probably thinking about how he responded to him. He sent his young men and you reviled him. I took a gift to him. And you know what? He had 400 men with swords, and they were on their way here. And he said he was not just going to kill you, but all the males. And Nabal's heart died within him. We don't know exactly what that means physically. Maybe he was paralyzed from that point on. Not for very long, as we'll see in the next verse. But his heart died within him, became like a stone. Nabal had been sowing hardness of heart. Nabal reaped a heart like a stone. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. He had been giving in to this attitude of heart of being hard-hearted towards other people. He was very hard-hearted towards David's men. He wound up with a heart like a stone. His heart died within him. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. David didn't have to touch him. Nobody touched him. He just reaped the hardness of his heart, and we see that as God bringing the judgment upon him that he deserved, and he died. Now when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. So David is rejoicing that, again, that he obeyed God, and he sees that God has brought the judgment that Nabal deserved. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Now, it's always interesting to read what people think about these things. And there are some people that view the scripture through this totally political lens. They say, you know, the Calebites were influential, and who was more influential than Nabal? And so Abigail, as Nabal's widow, is going to be influential. She's going to have all this money. And so David's just marrying her for political purposes. It's like, no, that's not right. You know, in those days, remember, when a man died, where did his inheritance go? It didn't go to his wife. It went to his sons. The wife would be dependent on the sons. And if he didn't have any sons, it went to his brothers. And then the wife's dependent on the brothers. The wife doesn't have anything. That was the way that the culture worked in that day and age. And so David, by marrying Abigail, is not coming into money. He's not getting any property. All he's getting is Abigail as a wife. And why did he want to marry her? She's beautiful and she's wise. And she had the boldness to go to him and confront him with his sin. Great boldness for a wife to have, isn't it? It's a treasure if a wife has that kind of trust in the Lord, and of course, to a certain extent, trust in her husband to be able to confront him with sin. That's something that we want to grow towards in our marriages if we're not there. David sees the value of this. And again, he's lost Samuel. There's an extra measure of loneliness in his life. Here's Abigail. He remembers her. Remember how she said, remember me when the Lord has dealt with your enemies? Remember me? David remembers her. He says, she needs protection now, and she would be a wonderful wife. So he sends to her and proposes for her to her to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, again, this is to David's servants, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Now, David has twice sent men to this household. Notice the contrast in the responses that he gets. The first one, reviling and rudeness, and here, extreme humility. If David wants me to be his wife, I will be a servant to wash the feet of his servants. What amazing humility. You wonder how Abigail got the wisdom to be able to intercede with David the way that she did? Comes from humility, doesn't it? Comes from humility. It's when we humble ourselves that we're able to learn. It's when we're prideful that we think we know all the answers and we don't learn. You know, too often we get caught in this trap of thinking, you know, I can't show anybody how ignorant I am, and so I'm just going to go along with this like I knew that already. And we're not learning when we do that. We need to take this position of humility so that we can learn. We should all be learning from one another. That's part of what the role of the church is. We each edify one another. We grow together. But if we have a heart of pride, we're not going to be learning. So Abigail's a very humble woman, has grown greatly in wisdom. So in verse 42, Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So it kind of wraps up with this, again, a historical note to let us know more of what's been going on around this time. David also has taken another wife, and we're going to see that this is going to be a problem for David later on in his life, wanting more than one wife. And at the same time, Saul has taken David's first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, that David had left behind in Gibeah, where Saul lived, when David had to flee from Saul. David's left his wife behind. Saul takes David's wife and gives her to another man to be his wife. Saul's trying to break this relationship to the throne. David is the king's son-in-law. Saul doesn't want that to be the case. And so he's taken Michal away from David and given her to another man. So just another evidence of how messed up Saul's thinking has gotten, how far from God's ways Saul has gotten. So a little historical note to kind of tie things in and get ready for what's to come. But as we look back on this story, what do we see? I mean, we see three main people that are the focus of the story. We see Nabal, we see Abigail, and we see David. What does Nabal teach us? Nabal is the life of the fool, the person who lives for himself, the person that's self-centered, the person who loves the things and the pleasures of the world, the person who is ripe for judgment. Nabal's life, his example, calls out to us to see those things in ourselves and repent of them, to turn away from those things. Do you see hints of Nabal in yourself? Hopefully, nobody's very much like Nabal here. But Nabal is a picture of a worldly person. And we all are touched by that at various times in various ways. Nabal is the picture of the selfish, self-centered person. And don't we all do that? Isn't that part of our fleshly, fallen nature? To think about ourselves at others' expense. To whatever extent we see that in us, Nabal is a call to us to repent, because we know that judgment's coming. We know that judgment's coming. So in any way that we see ourselves being selfish, self-centered, worldly, prideful, harsh towards other people, we need to repent while we still have time. Nabal's time was running out. It was running out, and it ran out, and God judged him. God gave Nabal great abundance. Why? Because Nabal was a good man? No, obviously not. God blesses us so that we can bless others. His blessings remind us of his love, but they're tools to us to minister to others. Bless others with the blessings that God has given you, and he has blessed us all in various ways. David is a picture of us when we're self-centered and when we're angry, when we're determined to bring judgment for our own pleasure, for our own satisfaction. And it shows us in this passage not to seek revenge, not to take matters into our own hands, but to show mercy towards those who are sinning against us and to trust God to judge the way he wants, when he wants, where he wants, however he wants to do it. We need to trust God. He's the judge, not we. He's the judge. And David also, and so we want to learn from that, but David also, remember, is the one anointed to become king. He's the anointed king that's coming, like Jesus is. David, again, is not a perfect picture, but an imperfect picture of the anointed king that's coming on his way, bringing judgment. So we want to look to Abigail to learn the main lessons of this chapter, don't we? Because when you look at the structure of the chapter, it all focuses in on Abigail and her intercession before David. You notice how it started with Nabal and Abigail, and it ends with David and Abigail. And after Nabal and Abigail, it's David's men coming to Nabal. Right before David and Abigail, it's David's men coming to Abigail. And in the middle, there's this section where Abigail is going before David, going before the coming king, interceding before him, saying, "Please be merciful. Please be merciful." Is that not an example for us? Because isn't that what is happening in our world? God has shown mercy on us. Our eyes were blind. We were dead in sin. He opened our eyes to see, and he delivered us from the penalty of our sin through what Jesus did on the cross. We're saved from that. But we're not saved from that so that we can party on the rest of our lives here on earth. We're saved so that we can be his instruments on others' behalf. We're saved so that we know what's really happening in life, so that we understand that judgment's coming and that people are standing guilty before God and they need God's mercy and grace so that we can intercede on their behalf. Isn't Abigail a wonderful picture of a believer interceding before the king on behalf of those who are ready for judgment, using the things of this world, not for herself? I mean, she could have just taken all that stuff and with her servants, her maids, said, "Let's have our own party off to the side." No, she wasn't being self-centered. She wasn't looking at those things as hers, like Nabal was looking at them as his. She was looking at them as a steward looks, saying, "These are things that belong to God. How can I use them? I need to use them to bring about God's will here." Abigail's a great picture of what we should be like as believers in this age, but especially going with boldness and confidence before the king, understanding that there's a, despite the action that's being seen, there's something deeper in the heart of the king such that he wants to be merciful. This was not David's true heart to wreak vengeance on Nabal. But beneath that desire for vengeance was a heart for God to be merciful. And even as we see that God is ready to bring judgment on our world and could bring it at any moment, underneath that it is a desire that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And what does he do? He doesn't just call us to just sit here and say, "Okay, I enjoyed a good Sunday morning service." No, he calls us to participate in his work by going before him, calling out to him in confidence on the basis of his heart of love for people, his desire to have mercy, calling out and interceding on their behalf, that he would open their eyes, that they would see the truth of God the way he is and the truth of themselves the way they are, standing in the place of condemnation and judgment that's coming and could come at any moment, crying out on their behalf that God would have mercy on them. That's our Lord. Isn't that what Jesus did? Coming on our behalf, interceding on our behalf before the Father, that he would have mercy on us. And he calls us to be as he was in this world. Jesus is the one that turned away the wrath of God that we deserve. And he wants us to participate in bringing freedom to others. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we want to thank you that your word is so rich. Lord, there's so much more in it than we can even see. That you sent your Spirit, Lord, to be our teacher, to open our eyes, and to instruct us from your word. And we pray, Lord, we'd be able to look back over this chapter and receive the instruction you have for us. Lord, we know you want us to be people who intercede on others' behalf. Lord, we all know people who've turned their backs on you, who are resisting you, who are refusing to submit to you, refusing to put their trust in you. They're going the way of Nabal, Lord, and it grieves our heart to see that. But Lord, we believe it grieves your heart even more, and that you've called us not to sit idly by and watch them on their way to destruction, but to call out to you, to stand in the gap, Lord, to suffer even on their behalf as we spend time in prayer seeking your mercy for them. Lord, show us how to intercede effectively and give us the hearts we need, Lord. Forgive us for being so self-centered that we don't even want to spend time for others. Forgive us for being so self-centered that we don't want to use what you've provided for us for anybody else. But we come up with excuses not to share. Lord, forgive us for failing to pray when you've called us to pray, for wanting your judgment on others instead of wanting your mercy. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, make us effective intercessors. Make our church, Lord, an instrument you can use for the people in this area, in this community and area, Lord. There's so many who don't know you. Lord, we long for them to know you. Use us, Lord, in whatever way you can, whatever is according to your will. Give us great confidence before you, Lord. Show us your heart. Show us your ways. Help us to understand so well that we are confident, that we have faith, that we can come before you with boldness on others' behalf, boldness that you would open their eyes and deliver them from darkness and deliver them from sin. Lord, we need you to work in us, to make us the intercessors you want us to be. May you accomplish your will, and may you be glorified in how you do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.